May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For around 2 years, my cell phone used to drop every single phone call I made on a certain stretch of my commute. Without fail, just as I drove past Walden Pond going toward Route 2 on the border between Lincoln and Concord, and past the famous cabin site where Henry David Thoreau had retreated to the woods, my Verizon cell tower would drop the call instantly. It was as if the ghost of Thoreau himself were reaching out from the 19th century to enforce a little wilderness on my drive home, a small victory for solitude and quiet in the heart of suburbia. Thoreau wrote in his book Walden, "I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life, and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when I came to die, discover that I had not lived." It's easy to make fun of Thoreau's gravity and sense of importance about his time in the wilderness. It wasn't as though he was living in a remote cabin somewhere in northern Maine, after all. His cabin site is just a 20-minute walk from downtown Concord, and his mother would famously take that walk from time to time to bring him sandwiches and do his laundry. It wasn't exactly the Oregon Trail. John the Baptist, too, turned to the wilderness to see what was most essential. When John wanted to lead people toward a life of repentance and holiness, he didn't go to the temple where major sacrifices were offered twice daily amid a regular round of smaller rites and rituals. He didn't go to the synagogue where the people prayed together every day and spent long hours in study on the Sabbath. He went out into the wilderness. But John's wilderness, like Thoreau's wilderness, was not much further from civilization than a day's walk. In fact, that was essential to John's ministry. If he had been far, far out in the wilderness, the crowds who came to hear him preach and to be baptized by him never would have found him. Both Thoreau and John the Baptist recognized that it's not a place's distance from civilization, or its terrain, or its vegetation that make a place a wilderness. It is, in a sense, its strangeness, its distinction from ordinary life. And so Thoreau leaves his bustling small town of Concord for a one-room cabin by a nearby pond. And John dresses himself in camel's hair and goes out to eat wild honey and locusts. And they straddle the border of society, with one foot out in the wilderness, gaining insight and perspective on ordinary life, and one foot staying in contact with the worlds to share what they've learned with their neighbors and friends. It's in this sense of strangeness, I think, that we're living in the wilderness now. I was looking back over family photos from the last 9 months, just a few days ago, and I was struck by the wild juxtaposition of the ordinary and the bizarre. A selfie with Murray sitting on my lap, playing with a dandelion puff while I lie on the grass, alone on a beautiful spring day in a massive, deserted park. A photo of Alice and I both working from home in the car on a rare moment with a babysitter. Alice in the passenger seat and I in the back seat, both with our laptops in our home office. The sight of cashiers and customers standing separated by 6 feet of plexiglass and masks, shouting to be heard over the cheery, upbeat grocery store music that they still insist on playing. It's not as though we're living in the apocalypse that our movies imagined, the absolute desolation after a nuclear war or an asteroid strike. It's just like ordinary life in the status quo ante, except everything's a little blurred and twisted at the edges to turn it into an almost nightmarish version of reality. But it's in this strangeness, Isaiah tells us, that God comes to dwell. 40th chapter of Isaiah that we read today marks a new moment in the history of the people of Israel. The first 39 chapters tell the story of Isaiah's ministry in the city of Jerusalem, his prophecies, the stories of multiple invasions, of dangerous times, of the threat of destruction. The city escapes one army and the people become overconfident. And then in Isaiah 39, the prophet predicts the city's fall and ruin. The story seems to leap in time. At Isaiah 40, it's become clear that the destruction has happened. The war has been lost. The holy city has been destroyed. The people have been carried off into exile. They're refugees living in a strange land. Their homes are gone. Their lives are uprooted. They've been taken as hostages. They are living in a wilderness, their own lives, but strange and bizarre. And yet the prophet opens on this reassuring note. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. There's good news to be shared with the people, and the whole city should be shouting it from the mountaintops. And what is this good news? What are these glad tidings? Simply this, says the prophet. Here is your God. Here is your God. Your God is here. Not back in Jerusalem, living in the ruined sanctuary of the Holy Temple. Not back in all the cities of Judah from which you came, the familiar lives you've had to leave behind. Your God is neither in the temple nor at the hearth, but here with you in the wilderness. And it's here in the wilderness that we must prepare God's way. There's a funny thing about the Bible that I've always loved. If you want to hear other funny things about the Bible that I've always loved, you should join our Advent series after this on Zoom, because we'll be talking about reading Scripture. But this funny thing that I love is that the Bible has no punctuation. Commas and periods and quotation marks were all invented centuries or millennia after the last biblical books were written. Whatever we see or read in our Bibles are just modern interpretations put there by our editors to make it easier to read. And so we have these two slightly different ways of reading the same verse of Isaiah, in Isaiah itself and in the Gospel this morning. Mark quotes Isaiah to try to understand the ministry of John the Baptist, and it quotes the verse like this. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark wants us to think John is one crying out in the wilderness, and here's his message. Prepare the way of the Lord. But the quote from Isaiah itself, you may have noticed, and Simon read it perfectly for my sermon, goes like this. A voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Do you see the difference? A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Or a voice crying out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. It's a small difference, but it fits with the stories. John the Baptist's crowds come out to him in the wilderness, and then they return home to prepare the way of the Lord back in their ordinary lives, back in their ordinary days. But the people of Israel in Isaiah 40 are stuck in the wilderness. They can't go home, not quite yet. They're living in this strangeness from which they can't escape, and it's there, the prophet says, there in the wilderness, that they should prepare the way of the Lord. In this time of Advent, in this time of waiting, we look into our hearts as we live in this wilderness. We look out at our lives, at our relationships with one another as we live in this wilderness. We can smooth out the rough places that keep us from loving God and our neighbors and our families. We can straighten out the crooked paths that lead us away from God's love. We don't need to wait to be restored to ordinary life, because we don't find God in the temple or in the cities of Judah from which we came. God doesn't dwell there. God dwells here with us, wherever we are, wilderness or not. So get you up to a high mountain. Lift up your voice with strength. Do not fear, for here is your God. It can be hard to feel God's presence in the wilderness. If it were easy, I wouldn't have to preach about it. If the people already felt comforted, Isaiah wouldn't have to shout out, "Comfort, comfort." It would be obvious. We can't force that spiritual comfort on ourselves. We can't push away our anxiety, our despair, our exhaustion, anger, or fear. We can't force God to come to us with might, to feed us like a shepherd, to gather us like lambs in his arms, as Isaiah says. But the work of building a highway through the desert is God's, not ours. The story of our salvation, the story of Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, is God's, not ours. All we can do is our small part to prepare the way. All we can do is make straight those crooked paths that turn us away. All we can do is chip away at those rough places and trust the Holy Spirit to sand them down in time. So, as one of my favorite hymns begins, or rather continues, I guess, "Make ye straight what long was crooked, make the rougher places plain. Let your hearts be true and humble, as befits his holy reign. For the glory of the Lord, now o'er earth is shed abroad, and all flesh shall see the token that his word is never broken." Amen.